Thank you. Okay, this is the 2 Corinthians class. This is lesson 3, and it is my final lesson. Rod Amonette, our evangelist here, is teaching this class, or intends to teach this class, or I intend for him to teach the rest of this class. By way of introduction to today's lesson, we got through a lot of the lesson 2, and I want to go back and just kind of summarize that, and then we'll finish lesson 2 this morning and get into lesson 3. Lesson 3 is chapter 2 in 2 Corinthians, and it's only 17 verses, and there's really just 4 main points there, so I think we'll be able to cover all of this in the time slot this morning. Get us caught back up so that Rod can start with his lesson 4. And lesson 4 is printed out, and it's on the table out in the foyer, so if you want to pick that up for next Sunday when Rod returns. This is the picture that we have been showing of the city of Corinth, and just to kind of give a little bit of a perspective of the area as it looks today. Lesson 2 of last Sunday had several elements to it, and we got all the way through, and we're ready to talk about yes in Christ. And we made the point that throughout the book, and actually throughout a lot of Paul's writings, he's engaged in a personal narrative about what's going on in his life, or what's going on in his ministry, what's going on with brethren in particular congregations, and then he will arrive at a point and then, you know, make a left turn and talk about something spiritual, doctrinal, and then come back, you know, to his conversation. And this is kind of what he did in the yes and no section. We're going to read that in just a bit. We went through just the first part of the book, the salutation. Paul is the author. He wrote by the fact that he was an apostle of Christ. He had the authority to write and to direct the Corinth church in their repentance and correction of some things that were wrong there. The commission or the allegiance of his apostleship was by Christ, and his purpose was the divine will of God. He had a fellow minister that wrote with him, Timothy, who was present for several of his letters to churches. The primary audience was the church at Corinth, but there was also a secondary audience. So it kind of gives us the indication that these letters were intended to be circulated among other churches, and so this is for all the saints during the whole of Achaia. And then, as is common in his books, grace and peace from God is the blessing and his sincere desire for the Christians that he's writing to. And we made the point that grace and peace was kind of the favor of God. When he gives us grace, then we can have peace. So that's the fruit of that favor. We talked about divine help and about how the sufferings that Paul and his associates had undergone in their ministry, just pointing out some from a top level, there were the word affliction and suffering, and sufferings were mentioned several times in this particular passage, but right along with that we see God's relief and comfort through all of this. And so we understand that we can rely on God to prevent us from being afflicted for more than what we're able to. And so they looked for the comfort and shared in the comfort that the Christians in Corinth were likely to endure, or maybe already had endured, because they were following Christ. The same way Christ suffered, we will suffer also. And as we pointed out in John 15, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He mentioned a little bit of the trouble that he had in Asia. This is in chapter 1, verses 8 and 11, 8 through 11. They were burdened beyond their strength. They had essentially received the sentence of death. But they learned in that affliction not to rely on themselves, but to rely on God, who in this case essentially raised them from the dead, from their sentence of death. Of course, we pointed out last week the several occasions where God did raise someone actually from the dead. There is a past, present, and future sense here in that God had delivered them in the past. He is delivering them and will deliver them again in the future. And then there's the final a plea for prayer by Paul to the church at Corinth for so that they could be blessed through those prayers in their ministry. Of course, we know that the church at Corinth had taken up a collection and to help Christians in other parts of that area. And so there's a section later in 2 Corinthians where he talks about the collection of the saints and goes into what is probably the most lengthy discussion of collection that we have in the New Testament. And so we'll be looking forward to that discussion later in this class series. Paul gets into a little bit of the defense of his behavior, and evidently there were some accusations that were made against him that he was fickle, that he was untrustworthy, and that maybe he had some scheme going, because at first when he was there he didn't take any money from them. He worked with Aquila and Priscilla in making tents there in Corinth. And of course those were Roman Jews that had been kicked out of Rome, and really they began to be workers and associates of Paul in God's kingdom. He points out that they had behaved with simplicity and sincerity, and especially so to them, and that especially so I think meant that they didn't even take any support from them while they were there. That's something that he did in other locations, but he definitely did not do that in Corinth. And you know what he had written was the same thing that he had told them, that he had taught them while he was there, and that they had actually acknowledged, they had received it. And so you've got this paradox here where they have accepted Paul's teaching about Christ and have accepted Christ, but then on the other hand they have said, well, we're not really sure that Paul is really an apostle, so they started questioning his authority. And those two things don't really go together. They had already acknowledged the authority of Paul and his teaching by their obedience and their conversion to Christ. So he gets into, in verses 15 through 18, a little bit of the discussion about an accusation, a defense of an accusation that he said he was going to come, but then he didn't come, and he's fickle, and therefore untrustworthy, and therefore they shouldn't listen to him at all. We understand that there's some Judaizing teachers that have come into this area, we see defense of specific accusations scattered throughout this text. We'll see later in the lesson today a discussion about peddling God's word, and I think that that's maybe an accusation back to them, or a defense that he wasn't and that they actually were. We left the class at the end of this session, this section, by stating that Paul had not been saying yes and no at the same time. He wanted to come to them, but he had not had an opportunity to do that. There were other plans that came up, and he intended to go through Macedonia and come back and visit them from Macedonia. But he was saying that, he was not fickle, that he wasn't saying yes and no at the same time. Now, the interesting thing is that he calls God as his witness here at the end of this section. But as I pointed out earlier, when the Corinthian Christians had said yes to Jesus and trying to say no to Paul, they were in fact saying yes and no at the same time. Those are not those can't be separated. Those have to go together, because Paul was an apostle, and he was appointed and selected by Jesus, and specifically told to go to the Gentiles and preach to them God's word. And he had done that, and they had repented, and they had been converted to Christ. So in a way, instead of Paul being yes and no, it was really the Corinthians who were saying yes and no at the same time. Yes to Christ, and possibly some of them saying no to Paul. And then this is that point where he's addressing a specific personal issue here, but Paul doesn't want to focus on him. he immediately turns and mentions here in verses 19 through 22. We'll just read this and make a few points here as we wrap up lesson two. This is from the English Standard Version, so it'll read a little different maybe from what you have, but that's what I have up on the screen. If that screen turns pink for some reason, somebody raise your hand and I'll go up and slap the box again and we'll heal it. Lay hands on it. Okay, so chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Okay, so I want to make a few points and look at some specifics here. We always get descriptions of Christ when he mentions Christ. He's in that very first sentence, he's reiterating, reemphasizing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And this is the same God that has been proclaimed among them. And who had done that? Who was there with him when he did it? But then he makes this statement, but in him it is always yes. And then the follow-on statement is, for all the promises of God find their yes in him being Christ. Okay, so here's where we have a little discussion here on Sunday morning. In what ways is Christ yes to a promise? His birth, okay. How so?
Prophesied.
Okay. Just recently, I think it was at the observance of our Lord's Supper here, the point was made that throughout all eternity, everything that happened before the crucifixion and everything that's happened since the crucifixion has been pointed to that one point in time where these promises were. I mean, you can almost say, what's the answer to, our sinful life, as you pointed out? Well, that's yes in Christ. Christ is yes. That's how can we be saved, being sinful people? How can we be saved? Or can we be saved? The answer is yes in Christ. When you look at the promises that were made to Abraham, the seed promise, that was yes in Christ. That promise was fulfilled. What other ways can anybody think of? I think those are the big ones, the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham. Okay. And okay, very good point. I think that probably bookends the entire. We have the promise of Christ. We have the redemption in Christ through his blood. And then we have, as Wade's pointed out, he is the first fruits of our resurrection. And so, can we be saved? Is there life after death? The answer is yes, in Christ there is.
I can see Paul saying to the Corinthians, without Christ, I'm not talking to you.
Yeah.
I mean, Christ is the only reason I, as a Jew, am speaking to you at all.
Yeah.
So it had better be Christ. And it mm-hmm. better be yes in him, or you have no hope.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I think that this is at a sub-level. I think you've hit the big major points of how the promises of God find their yes in Christ. But at a layer below that, the focus was attempted to be on Paul and their accusations. And again, he takes the conversation back and centers it back on Christ and takes the focus off of him. You know, we see him in communicating with the Corinthians. There are times where he decides, instead of to go there and confront them face to face, he writes a letter. Other times he's sent other people there. But he's trying to take the focus off of him and putting it back on Christ, I think, in this passage. Any other comments on this section before we move on?
I think this is a good example of how Titus could have been more effective than Paul himself. If you can imagine Titus being able to explain this particular verse in and of itself, to try to explain, guys, don't you get it? Paul's not ever going to even write you a letter if it's not for Christ. Mm-hmm. This discussion never comes up. Your life has never changed. You have no hope. You're missing the whole point. If it's not for Christ, none of this ever takes place. And somehow Paul saying it wasn't getting through. Mm-hmm. Titus, by explaining his own letters, can make it a lot more powerful.
I think that there, and we talked about that in the very first class, somehow Titus got through where Timothy and Paul and the letters didn't. And maybe it was just the repetition of that. Or maybe it was something about Titus himself that was able to do that. Okay. I wanted there's this one phrase in here about, that is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. There's an element of this, I guess, in the discussion. We pray through Christ. We say our amen through Christ. Is there another understanding or interpretation that anybody wants to contribute to this? That's what I saw right at the very top level. Yes, Tony. The apostles. Yeah.
So when we're uttering our amen, we're doing our so be it. Mm-hmm. Acknowledging our true and complete submission.
Okay.
To God.
Okay. I think that's a very good point. This next phrase, there's a bit of a, you know, Paul, I think he's a very cosmopolitan person for his time. He traveled broadly. He was a Roman citizen that allowed him some extra privileges and rights. And so he's very aware of what's going on and in society. And he talks about, in the next phrase, God establishes us, has anointed us, and put a seal on us, and given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So you can almost see here almost a legal defense of his apostleship kind of inserted here, that, you know, God established his apostleship. Jesus established that. He says us, so I think that's he and the apostles. He's anointed or commissioned us. And of course, Paul had a commission directly from Christ. He's put his seal on us, and that seal is a guarantee of authenticity. And there's an element here where we could say that the Christians in Corinth themselves were that seal. They were the evidence that God's plan was authentic, because it had touched their hearts and they had made the conversion. And then finally, you know, some have a phrase here at the end that refers to an earnest or a guarantee. And this is the Spirit that was given to him, to give to the apostles, was a guarantee. Or, you know, if we pay earnest money, if we're going to buy a house or maybe a car or something like that. So I wanted to read a sentence that was in Melvin Curry's book. This is the Truth Commentaries, 2 Corinthians. And I really liked this. This has to do with the promises of God. And this is Brother Curry's interpretation of what Paul's argument is here. If the promises of God find their certainty in Christ, then you can rely on me as his chosen apostle, and on the message he has inspired me to preach. And so it's, as Tony mentioned a while ago, it's all tied up together. It's the promise of God, it's the apostleship of Paul, and it's the message that he had been commissioned to teach among them. Okay. Yes, Wade.
Exactly what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 1. But in him, you also,
I think that's more clear in the passage there in Ephesians, but I agree. And I'm not sure if he's talking about it as a defense of apostleship in general, but that's certainly applicable to Christians in general. We're given, you know, Christ said that he was going to send, you know, the Spirit, and the Spirit, he couldn't send the Spirit unless he went away. And so he sent them as a reminder, and of course we have that promise today also of the Spirit. In the last two verses of chapter 2, there is a reason finally given as to why he didn't come to them earlier, and it was to spare them from, I guess, the wrath of Paul from coming again. And so he says here, "But I called a witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in the faith, in your faith." And so that lording over, where else do we hear that taught about in the New Testament? There's a reference that the Gentiles did that to their people, but what about in the church?
Elders,
exactly. In 1 Peter 5, you know, 1 Peter 5, 3, it mentions that elders are not to lord over the flock. And so what is this? What's this concept of lording over? You know, was Paul just trying to, because of his position of authority, you know, beat the Corinthians back into submission? I think that would be lording over. That's because abusing his position of power. But he's saying that that's not his motivation here. His motivation is to work with them in their faith, to strengthen them in their faith, so that they would repent. Now, Paul had the authority. In fact, we saw it earlier in 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, 21. He says, "Shall I come to you with a rod?" I mean, that's pretty strong language. And then he said in 2 Corinthians later in chapter 13 that if it came back and there had not been repentance, that he would not hold back on those sinners. And so there's some really strong language there. But he talks about it in the same way, that this is for their joy, this is for their faith. And he mentions later that he's got confidence in them that they can do this. They can do this. Okay? So this is the end of lesson 2. And so we'll switch over to lesson 3 here and look at chapter 2. So chapter 2 is broken up into what I have four different areas, and that's the purpose of writing the former letter, which we're understanding is 1 Corinthians. First four verses talks about that. Then there's the reclamation of a sinner. We'll talk a little bit about that. Paul had traveled from Ephesus up to Troas, hoping to meet up with Titus to hear of the condition of the Corinthian church. And he didn't find Titus there, and so he went on up to Macedonia, and he finally found Titus and heard this. And then there's this led and triumph discussion here at the end of chapter 2. So what we'll do is bring these verses up in these sections, and then we'll talk about them and highlight some points in them and ask for comments at the end of each of these. So the first section here, verses 1 through 4, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I caused you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." So there's a discussion there at the end mentioning, again, he's not doing this just to be mean or just to, because of his position of authority. He really is doing this because he has a sincere desire to see them repent. In this first section here, we talk about another painful visit to you. And so we kind of use that as the basis. The first time that he went to them, and there's some uncertainty as to whether or not he actually made a second visit directly from Ephesus over. And that's what I'd used in lesson one as a possible scenario about who wrote what and who sent whom to where and kind of the order, so that we could get the background of 2 Corinthians. We know that there was a earlier letter before 1 Corinthians, and we know that Paul visited Corinth on his second missionary journey, and then on his third missionary journey, he's in Ephesus when he writes the 1 Corinthians letter. He writes 2 Corinthians from Macedonia, but he writes that after he's met up with Titus. But he says he made up his mind not to make another painful visit. Why do you think that he chose to write rather than visit? This has kind of been a theme of ours in the beginning here of this lesson, of this study of 2 Corinthians. Okay, Bob. Absolutely, that's a very good point, Bob. I'm glad I didn't even have it in my notes, but I'm glad that you brought that out. We, throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, there is a description of the characteristic of ministering in Christ. And you see that from the apostles and what they were commissioned to do. We also see that you know, from people around Paul that were not apostles, but you know, they were active in the work. And we can use that example. You know, Paul says, you know, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Well, you know, when we as members of this congregation, or if we've been members of, at other congregations, took that to heart, and when we come across a difficult situation, and we address first and foremost the spiritual condition of the people that we're dealing with, maybe it is sometimes, you know, better to take a step back and write down our thoughts. We can organize our thoughts. We see that 1 Corinthians was a very organized, step-by-step defense and answering of the issues that he knew about that church. When you're there and you're in the middle of the conversation and some inflection that they said, you know, and some words they pronounced causes us, you know, to get our attitude all out of whack, and sometimes that you're too close to it, you're too close to these brethren, and I think we see here an example where it's better for him to just step back, write some things down, look at it in black and white, and see, you know, well, let me change that word. You know, we don't have the original. We don't know how much Paul, worked over this this letter, we know that he was guided by the Holy Spirit. But this is Paul in his relationship, and there's a lot of personal things in here. We see later on that there's towards the end of this book, we see a little bit of Paul and him being, I think, guarded in his own behavior. And he didn't really, he was worried about if he went back there in this mode and they had not repented, that, you know, he may lose control. And he doesn't say that exactly, but there's some flavor in the language there that says that he's really got to, you know, keep himself in check. And so we're going to see in a minute when he's in Troas, he's got this great opportunity and he's so still focused on the, I mean, he loved all the brethren, I'm sure, but the church at Corinth was special to him in some way. Very, very special. I think that we see that in, you know, the elders at Ephesus when they met him at Miletus. You know, he spent 3 years there. He had some very close, special relationships with some of these congregations. Andy? Absolutely. Okay. Exactly. This next section here in verse 2, again, the source of his pain can also be the source of his joy. They're tied together, and they're the extremes. But it's their behavior that he's wanting to see restored back to the what it should be. And so he's looking, you know, to be made glad by the same people who have caused him pain, hearing of their repentance. And he says here that he wrote as he did. I guess it's referring to the former letter. I wrote as I did so that when I came I might not suffer pain, and that those who should have made me rejoice, for I felt sure of all of you. And then my joy will be the joy of you all. I think that Paul had an expectation that these people knew better. He had an expectation that they ought to be following Christ. He didn't have, there's a little bit of this where he's indicting them. Now, this is not ignorance. They knew better, and they were not doing that. And so he said, you guys should have been making me rejoice. And he felt sure of that their joy, his joy, Paul's joy, would be the joy of the Corinthians themselves. And so I think that that's kind of hearkening back to the joy they had when that congregation was established at the beginning, when Paul on his second missionary journey visited them there. And then we get a little bit of the tone of how he felt when he wrote 1 Corinthians, the former letter. It was out of much affliction. That could have been the environment that he was in. When he was at Ephesus, you know, we had a lot of the trade guild there had indicted him on destroying their business, destroying the economy. But it also could have been the affliction that he had in knowing their situation. And so if you tie all three of these together and point it towards Corinth, then it caused him affliction to know that they were not. It caused him pain to know that they were not being faithful. Anguish of heart and many tears, as he wrote. He wrote not to cause them pain, but to let them know that there's an abundant love that he has for them. So essentially, I guess we would call this today maybe tough love, right? In Proverbs 3:11, and then that's repeated again in Hebrews 12:5, we learned that he who God loves, he chastens. And so you see the same sort of thing being done by an apostle with the authority of God behind him, chastening these people that he loves for their own good, for their own repentance. But I think he knew these people well enough to know that this chastening worked. It worked because they had tender hearts. It chastening doesn't work as well if the heart is hardened. Well, I don't care. And that's why I think when we get into this next section about the reclaiming of reclamation of the sinner, we tie that back to the discussion in 1 Corinthians about the brother who had his father's wife, and he gave him very specific instructions to disassociate with this person so that he might be restored. And so it's kind of odd. I don't think that this brother had left the church and was not involved and was not there in their presence and was not, part of their social interacting. And I think he was there because it made a difference. If we're tying these two together, it made a difference. And we'll talk about that in a second. But that person, when they were separated from the brethren, their interaction with the brethren, they realized his error, their error, and they repented. And so, just to read through this, and this is kind of the meaty part of chapter 2 here. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should turn to forgive and comfort him, so that he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, it has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Okay? So, it's interesting in that in 1 Corinthians, he doesn't mention the name. And in 2 Corinthians, he doesn't even really mention the situation. And yet, in other writings of Paul, he's called out people specifically. Alexander the coppersmith, Demas has left him, Hymenaeus, Philetus, others that have been called out by name. I find this interesting. For all of eternity, that situation, Paul put your name in the Bible because you weren't behaving, and now everybody who's read this from then for 2,000 years knows you were the one. But this person, he doesn't mention the name. Why do you think that is? They knew who it was. It wasn't necessary, right? That was a private matter in that congregation that needed to be dealt with. Bob? I have that in my notes to talk about the prodigal son in Luke 15:8. What the same word that he uses here for comfort, to forgive and comfort him, that's the same word that's used where the father turns to the older brother and says, he needs comfort. You need to comfort him. You need to receive him back and restore him. And so, that there's that same turning or repenting really needs to be done by the church. They had done what Paul asked them to do, and then it had worked. And so there's another lesson here, kind of at a lower level. Church discipline works, but it works in the situation where that person is there and they followed the direction that Paul gave. And but there's a point where you pull back on the church discipline, then you push forward on love, and you receive the person in and restore the person, because that's the purpose of church discipline, right? That it's not to destroy the person. So when he says here towards the end that so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, how can Satan take this scriptural action by the church and use it against the church? How can that happen?
Division.
Okay, they never let up on the discipline. And they never brought the love in to comfort and restore that person. And so he's saying, we understand here, we understand how Satan works and that he can use what we're trying to do here, even against us. So Just to summarize what we've had, he's asked them to turn and forgive and comfort and then reaffirm him, your love for him. And then the consequence there, if they don't do that, he could be overwhelmed by the sorrow and the very thing that they were trying to do and restore him gets dissipated, and his desire to try to do what's right, he gives up. He leaves the church. I'm sure that a lot of people struggle, probably most of us struggle with, am I good enough, you know, to be in the church? Am I good enough to be a Christian? And when you've got the brethren around you saying, you know, you're not doing what's right and you really need to repent and we're not going to associate with you until you do, and the person makes that change, that's when we need to let up. And we need to, you know, we're to forgive 70 times 7. If you want to wonder how many times you need to forgive somebody else, just think, how many times has God forgiven you your shortcomings? Put it behind you and turn that excessive sorrow into excessive joy. The joy, the angels, you know, in heaven have rejoiced because this person has been repented. We should too. You know, one of the things I read, you know, when you look, what other example in the Bible, in the New Testament, have we seen the excessive sorrow not go way beyond the limit? The story of Judas, right? The excessive sorrow there, you know, he committed suicide. And I think that they probably could have worried that this is going to be a result here. You know, we've known of people where their sin, they think, is just too great. It's just too great for God to, you know, to blot it out. But if he can blot it out, then we need to blot it out of our memory also. Let's see if we can finish up here in the few minutes that we have left. He says, you know, he wrote this before, giving them this instruction. He would see, he was testing them to see if they'd be obedient to him. And they were. They passed that test. And then he says, again, what we talked about earlier, we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs or his devices. I think that him mentioning Satan and designs or devices indicates that Satan is right there. He's in the event. He has designs on Annandale. He has designs on us as individuals. He has devices that he uses. And Paul says, we're not ignorant of those. Let's be aware of it. Let's make sure that our eyes are open, that we're not being become susceptible to those designs and those devices. A couple of short verses here. He was in Troas because there was a door that was open for him in the Lord. One thing that I read is that some of the language there was not that this was a fleeting thing that he, if he wasn't there, he would lose, but a door had been open. It stood open, I think is kind of the way. But I kind of wondered, well, what about those potential converts in Troas, where he went on to, you know, meet Titus and find out about the Christians in Corinth? You know, well, what about them? Well, we don't have any indication that he didn't do what he was supposed to do there, but he was definitely, as he says here, his spirit was not at rest. He was anxious. He was anxious because he had multiple things, letters, visits, you know, ambassadors, if you will, have been sent there, and the last one being Titus. So he didn't find his brother Titus there, so he took leave and went on to Macedonia. And then you see this, if you're just looking at it, what looks like maybe an abrupt change, but thanks be to God. Okay, we don't hear later until chapter 7 what a little bit more of that conversation about he and Titus, but he shifts gears almost immediately when he says he went to Macedonia. I think that this is related to what he learned when he was in Macedonia. And so let's read through this real quick. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of death to death, and to the other, a fragrance of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And obviously, this is an example of a Roman victorious triumphal procession. What the Romans did, and they built these arches. You can see the arch there in the top middle, and I'll show you one for the Arch of Titus that's in Rome, still standing today, that commemorates the destruction of the Jews in Jerusalem in AD 70. But they would march the people that they had. There were lots of elements of this parade, if you will. There was music. There were people throwing flowers. There were the spoils of war. There were the soldiers. There were the prisoners, the slaves that they had brought back. And, you know, they were paraded there. And then you've got the leader, the hero, in this case, in a chariot on the third row down on the right, you see the leader there. But you see people that are bound up. You see soldiers. And you see the music, the musicians at the beginning of it. You see some spoils of war up here in the upper left on the second row. So this is another scene of what that might look like. You know, huge crowds, a huge celebration, you know, banners on the columns. If you're in that type of event and there were flowers and, you know, thrown, and it would be a really nice smell. I mean, it's a very pleasant thing. And then you've got these slaves who are walking along, probably some of them injured, some of them starved. They're not bathed, and the stench of those people is just stands in contrast to that. It's the same event, but for some people it's joyous, and for other people it's horrible. This is the Arch of Titus in Rome, and inside this arch there is a relief that shows them carrying away a menorah lamp there. This was depicting the spoils of Jerusalem when they conquered them. So let's talk a little bit about, real quick in the minute and a half we have left, who's the hero in this procession? Christ, okay. Who are the slaves? We are, okay. Who are the soldiers? We are. Okay? And so, what is this fragrance of knowledge that's being spread? The gospel. Okay? I want to point out one thing here at the end. He describes this grand scene, and then Paul goes, you know, and we're the ones that are spreading this knowledge. And he goes, who is sufficient for these things? He's like, he's amazed that God has put this wonderful message, this wonderful aroma, in the possession of slaves to spread. Thank you for your comments and your attention, and we now turn the class back over to Rod next week.